Whether you were happy with the British vote last week to exit the European Union, or whether you were appalled by it, whether you thought it was a wise restoration of British sovereignty, or a foolish withdrawal from the international community, you may have noticed what happened to the British currency. The sterling plunged 12% almost instantaneously. Instability reigned. Forecasts were downgraded. Standard & Poor's dropped the coveted AAA credit rating from the UK, citing threats to the country's economic integrity. What in the world explains this? What exactly happened? Well, in the wake of the Brexit vote, the market lost confidence in UK's economy. Or, better, it responded to the instability caused by the unexpected vote to withdraw. And as a result, even a currency as solid as the British pound is susceptible to harm. It's like the price of oil recently. Just within the last 2 years, half of its value has evaporated, proving the proverb, "Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." So, whether it's the pound sterling or crude oil prices, wealth can disappear overnight. And then, of course, there's that ultimate inflationary activity, death. You know, whenever you and I die, all Earth's currency will become worthless to us in that very hour. Which raises the question, are you today susceptible to being disappointed by the uncertainty of life? Are you vulnerable to the trauma and the trouble of this age? The question really is, amid such uncertainty in this world, the question is, where is your treasure? Is your hope set on things here below, whether a fickle relationship, an uncertain job, shaky retirement security, or is your treasure beyond the reach of all that could possibly jeopardize it? These are the questions that Jesus addresses in Luke chapter 12. Let's open to Luke chapter 12 this morning, beginning at verse 13. And if you're new to us, let me encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, you will be helped by having one open throughout the course of this sermon. Just pick it up in front of you, reach behind you, get one that's available around you. The Bibles that are provided have our passage on page 744. So just turn there to page 744, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. As you're turning there, remember, Jesus in this section of Luke is headed toward Jerusalem, and along the way, as we've seen the last few weeks, he was dispensing teaching to his disciples, various lessons like, don't be greedy and don't be anxious. Those are the two lessons for today. Don't be greedy, don't be anxious. First, don't be greedy. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to share my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What gave rise to Jesus' famous story about the rich man was a financial dispute between two brothers. It was natural in that culture, I think, that a dispute of this kind would come to a respected rabbi. One brother wanted arbitration. Verse 12. He wanted Jesus to make a decision. But you know, he wasn't really asking Jesus to arbitrate. What he really was asking was that Jesus would decide against the other brother. And so what he got was a rebuke. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Jesus wouldn't be pulled into it. And then he gave a warning to everybody, a shot across the bow in verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Clearly, underlying the request of this one brother was a covetous motivation. And so Jesus warned, possessions don't define your life. You can't be measured by the amount of stuff that you own. And to make the point, Jesus told a parable about a farmer. A rich farmer, probably an honest man of business. For all we know, he may have attended synagogue regularly. Perhaps he went to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and things were going well on the farm. Too well, in fact. This bumper crop outstripped all of his capacity. And so naturally, he began investing in more infrastructure. He built a bigger barn. And then after that, he contemplated a nice retirement nest egg. If he could just get those barns completed, then relax, eat, drink, be merry. But something was missing. He didn't recognize, did he, where the harvest had come from? Notice the phraseology of verse 16. Notice the divine passive there. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Well, who produced it? Ultimately, it was God who gave the harvest. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't doubt for a moment that this man was not a good businessman, or that he hadn't worked diligently or wisely. But who gave him the strength to work? And, for that matter, who ultimately gave him the produce? Well, as far as the farmer was concerned, he did. And so he sings a doxology to himself. Did you notice all of those possessive pronouns in verse 17 and 18? My crops, my barn, my grain, my goods. Or the most tragic one, verse 19, my soul. Friends, that's what it means to hoard something. To lay up treasures only for yourself. This farmer gave no thoughts at all to the needs of others. Certainly gave no thought to thanking God. He had committed moral mismanagement. Of course, if we're honest, we should sympathize with him because prosperity does promise a lot. You know, full barns mean status and comfort and enjoyment. It promises security for the future. It promises education for my kids, travel and fun. Money talks persuasively. So much so that one time Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, why is that? Because rich folks, they tend to trust their wealth for their happiness. And by the way, before you say in your mind, well, I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. Just think about the world historically. Think about standards of wealth over the last few millennia. According to world standards historically, not all of us, but many of us in this room would qualify as being rich, right? We have indoor plumbing. We have sufficient clothing. We even have the internet, most of us. We're rich. Here's why wealth is so dangerous. It becomes a God substitute. Sometimes Maybe you've heard people talking about gaining financial independence. It's a curious phrase. Independence from whom? What do you mean when you say that? Independence from your parents? Independence from government subsidies? Those are good things, right? A person needs to earn his own living. Or do we mean when we say that, maybe without even acknowledging it, independence from God? So that we don't really have to rely on him. What was that farmer doing? Well, he was fantasizing about his future. He was anticipating the coming years of ease and retirement. If only he could get that bigger barn built. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And then God comes in with the crushing condemnation. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And on that day, all of his hopes, all of his dreams of a prosperous, plenteous retirement, well, they came crashing down, just like the value of the British pound last week, except much worse. His hopes evaporated entirely that very day. Friends, the sad truth is that all of our belongings must be checked at the graveside. All of our mutual funds, all of our image clothes and electronic gadgets and books, all of our earthly hopes, like having a family reunion someday, like nice vacations, all these things come to a screeching halt the day you die. That's why there are no pockets in a funeral shroud. You can't take anything with you. So I ask you, are you setting your hope on the security of money and possessions? You know the only certainty we have about money? It's this. One day, it will be totally devalued. So here is what Randy Alcorn called the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless the day you die. Thomas Watson put it this way, riches may leave us while we live, we must leave them when we die. How tragic it is to put your hope in something that must necessarily fail you someday. Well, what's the alternative to crushing disappointment? It's this, put your hope in God. That's the alternative. Or as Jesus says in verse 21, notice the phrase at the end of verse 21. Be rich toward God. That means find your treasure in Him. Set your affection and your ambition and your dreams and your desires ultimately on Christ, to know Him and to obey Him and one day to stand in His presence and see Him with new eyes. Even poor people who know Jesus are indescribably rich. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking to a poor, embattled church in the place of Smyrna. And he said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So there are poor, rich men, and there are rich, poor men. You know, genuine believers, even if they're paupers, are unimaginably wealthy. They have unsearchable riches, rich toward God, and rich in faith, and rich in good deeds. It's like the Apostle Paul said of himself, he was poor, yet making many rich. I wonder, how do you measure your wealth exactly? How do you even think of these things? Do you measure it in what mobile phone you use? The amount of income that you can spend on travel or entertainment? Or do you quantify wealth by the fact that Christ has died for your sins? He has come into this world on a rescue mission and reconciled you to a heavenly Father. Even though you're a sinner and you're unworthy of being in God's presence, Christ came into the world and bore the penalty for you. He died on the cross and took the judgment of God, and he was dead, and buried. And then God raised him from the dead on the third day. And Christ has been taken up into heaven, and he's now collecting the church, sovereignly sending out his Spirit to bring his people to him. You know, with an inheritance like God himself and being restored to him, I wonder, are you still clinging to the fleeting, faltering promises, the whispers of wealth, earthly substitutes? You know, being rich in God frees you to think differently about money and possessions. You know, the way Paul put it in 1 Timothy 6 was this. He said, as for the rich in this present age, 1 Timothy 6, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So, sharing and giving, well, that won't earn you a relationship with God, just to be entirely clear, but it proves that you have one. And that rich farmer didn't have one. So, if you're here and you're a believer, how can you be rich toward God? How can you prove that God means more to you than the whisperings of wealth? Well, according to the Bible, it's by being generous and being willing to share. The farmer never even considered other people. First on his agenda was not God, but greed. So, don't hoard your money. However much it is that we're talking about, give to the poor. Support good Christian causes. Very practically, give serious attention to your tithes and offerings here if you're a member of the United Christian Church of Dubai. Give with more planning and regularity. For example, if you're leaving for 6 weeks over the course of the summer, well, then make up for those weeks that you missed. Don't just neglect those 6 weeks as though everything's going to continue just fine. Or if you've been here as a member of this church for 4 years, let me ask you, are you giving more this year than you did 2 years ago? Endeavor, just as a testament to your growing dependence on Christ, endeavor to give more each year. Track the use of your money. Talk with money and how you use it with mature Christians here at UCCD. Talk to an elder about these things. How you handle money is a litmus test. It is a spiritual index of what's most important to you. Well, three quick points before we move on. Quick ones. Number one, if you want to grow in the faithful stewardship of your money, let me point out this book to you. It's by Randy Alcorn. It is an excellent resource. It is short, and it's called The Treasure Principle, and it's on sale at the bookstall at the back. You can pick one up afterward. It is a challenging read to help you think biblically about spiritual priorities. I think it will expand your mind, regardless of how much you've thought about this, if you get Randy's book and read The Treasure Principle. Number two, tonight we're going to hear more about this. We're going to hear about faith and money, but not from me. We're going to hear of it from a seasoned businessman. We're going to hear about what it means to follow Christ in regards to your money from a man of commerce this evening. Come back tonight, 6 o'clock, and be challenged to think biblically about money and possessions. And then just a third note in passing before we hurry on. Is Jesus condemning retirement planning and savings? What does the parable of the rich sayer say, the rich farmer say? Whatever this parable says, it must be consistent with other parts of the Bible, because the Bible is a unity. It is coherent and harmonious because it's ultimately written by one. So I want to take the parable of the rich farmer, and I also want to look at the book of Proverbs. What does Proverbs say about saving? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs is right after the Psalms. So turn in your Bible to the middle, you'll get the Psalms, then you get Proverbs, next book. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So the ant is held out as an example. Now turn ahead to chapter 10, Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So I see that diligence is good and gathering is commended. Now turn to chapter 13, Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So there are benefits to slowly saving and accumulating wealth. And then finally, look at 13 verse 22. 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So there we have the principle of retirement savings. Okay, then the big question for us is this. What do we do with the difference between Proverbs and the parable of the rich farmer? What is the difference between gathering, like the ant, and hoarding, like the rich farmer? Well, I'll leave you to discuss that over lunch today. But let me just suggest that the answer relates to the heart. It boils down to what is it that you're trusting in? What has the controlling interest in your heart? What is the thing that you look at and you say, if I could just have that, then I can relax and eat and drink and be merry. Friends, we know what Jesus thought of the farmer's retirement plan. What does he think of yours? Don't be greedy. That's the first point. Then secondly, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Back at Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Luke 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not as able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus had been addressing a larger group of people. But here, he narrows down to his disciples. You see that in verse 22? Now he's addressing people who likely would give away substantial amounts of their money. And Jesus wanted to take their worry away even when they gave their money away. You see that in verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Friend, isn't your life more important than the food and drink that sustain it? Or your body? Isn't your body more important than the clothing that keeps you warm? Can't God provide the things you need? Of course he can. Just ask yourself, what does nature teach us? Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? This is a puzzling verse because I could understand if God cares for the cute green parrots that fly around Dubai or the magnificent hummingbird, but the ravens are the bullies of the sky. You know what they do? They go around scaring other birds and threatening to eat their eggs. And sometimes they do. Ravens are unclean scavengers, according to the Old Testament. They're the least respected birds of all, and yet God provides for them. Won't He provide for you? Nature is our great teacher here. Not only did God create the world, but He sustains it moment by moment. Jesus says of the ravens, God feeds them. They don't have bigger barns, storehouses. Now, we might come away thinking, well, therefore we can abolish all farming and we can take permanent vacations beginning now. But you know, that would be shallow thinking because the ravens are very industrious. They work very hard. They make nests, they lay eggs, they incubate them, they hunt for food, they intimidate other birds. It's not forethought or hard work, but worry that Jesus is targeting here. Nature teaches that God is in control, and so surely He's going to take care of His adopted children. Friend, you today may be facing enormous challenges right over the horizon. But you know, whatever the challenge is that's confronting you, it's not too big for God. God cares for the birds. Will He not care for you? After all, worrying about things doesn't accomplish anything anyway. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? All of your fretting, all of your worrying won't add a single hour to your life. Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Maybe you remember King Solomon from a couple weeks ago. Jesus refers to Solomon and the Queen of the South. We're told in 1 Kings that he was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth, and the whole world went to seek audience with him. You know, whenever dignitaries would come, Solomon was bedecked with royal splendor. You remember the Queen of the South? It took her breath away when she stood before him. And yet the simple lily of the field outdazzles all of the grandeur, all of the glory of Solomon in his kingdom. Nature is our teacher. If God so lavishly clothes a little flower, can He not clothe you? Can He not provide all your needs? Martin Luther said, "Thank you, flowers, you who are to be devoured by the cows. God has exalted you very highly that you become our masters and teachers." Jesus is calling us to see God's care over creation and then draw the proper conclusion, right? Well, if He can do all that, He can take care of me. So what is it that you worry about? Maybe it's not exactly food and clothing. But you know, this applies to all the cares and concerns of life. Maybe for you, what really keeps you up at night is you're laboring to live up to somebody's expectations, or you're trying to control things that are outside of your control. Maybe you wonder, am I ever going to find a spouse? Or how are my children going to turn out? Or am I going to keep my job? Will I be provided for in old age? Am I going to get sick and die? Friend, if you worry, know this. At the root of worry is unbelief. Because how does Jesus refer to us in verse 28? O you of little faith! unbelief labors to get the upper hand of your heart. And what's the result? Well, I worry and I'm angst-ridden. But your Father in heaven, He knows what you need already. Verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Think of that last phrase. Nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Don't think of God as a far-off, distant deity who's maybe distracted by what's happening in the neighboring galaxy, and he just loses sight of what you need. No. He knows what you need. He knows it more than you do. I think it's interesting from verse 29 and 30, Jesus doesn't deny that people have needs, does he? You do need a job, and you do need income stream to pay your bills and provide for your family. Your Father knows that you need these things. But the question is, what is your life going to be about? Is your life about money? If so, that's how the pagans live. What distinguishes you from the non-believer? The unbelieving world, they anxiously ask one another, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drink? Their lives are about their stuff, their designer labels, their quote-unquote security. So, how to respond to this faithless tendency that we all struggle with in our hearts? Well, you see verse 31, instead of worrying, do what? Seek His kingdom. And these things will be added to you. That's just a footnote for God, that the things you worry about will be added to you. He's saying, look at the big picture. Seek His kingdom. The pagans scurry after food and drink and clothing, but we are to press into the kingdom, that is, the saving reign of Christ in His glory, to desire kingdom realities above all else, to joyfully spread the word that the King has arrived. And if that gets you fired, if it gets you rejected from your friends, look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Friend, do you see the compassion, the tenderness in that title, little flock? You know, that's just what the chosen people were called in the Old Testament. Now, though, it's applied to the followers of Jesus. There's one people of God spanning the centuries. Psalm 103, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We may not be the largest here in Dubai. We may not be the most powerful or the most impressive in the eyes of the world, but we're chosen by God. We're precious to Christ. We have God as our Father, and we possess the kingdom. You see, Jesus came not to make our little agendas possible, but to open us up to something of more grander than we possibly could have imagined. Just think of it this way. Think of the great multitude of the redeemed singing forever in heaven. What are they on about? What's their focus in Revelation chapter 19? They're singing, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. Now, think about what it is that they're singing in Revelation 19. Paul Tripp observes, it's not, I got that job that I wanted. Or, my marriage was fantastic. Or, I was surrounded by great friends and my kids turned out well. It is not, I defeated depression and mastered my fears. No, when you read the book of Revelation, the saints in heaven are captivated by Christ. They're all about Him, His majestic glory and His triumphant power. And they praise Him that all of their scars and all of their blemishes caused by their sin have been swept away. And they're presented before God with great joy. Seek first His kingdom. Everything else will be taken care of. The alternative is to worry. So you can either worry or you can have a lifestyle of joyful abandon. Those are the two options. Consider what it means to have joyful abandon. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Here is permanent treasure, real weighty wealth, what the Apostle Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. What that means is the indescribable joy of knowing Jesus Christ and of being in His presence and not being incinerated, of receiving glorified bodies and being able to see Him face to face and relate to Him physically. He is the treasure. He's the paradise that we so deeply desire. All of the DNA in us is pleasure-seeking. There's something innate in us to want to be satisfied by God Himself. So the saints in heaven are captivated by Christ, and that's where we're headed if we're believers. Friend, since your treasure is there in heaven, it should make a difference here on earth in what are your priorities. To lay up treasure in heaven, verse 33, is the same thing as to be rich toward God in verse 21. That's what connects these two passages. It's to do good as a result of our inheritance here and now, and to be generous and to share with fellow believers, because we have something awaiting us that is of massive wealth. Good intentions are not enough. Matthew Henry said, it's not enough to draw out the soul, we must draw out the purse. So how do you lay up treasures there? By giving them away here. You know, we as a church are a treasure-seeking society. This is why in our church covenant we promise to one another, we will contribute cheerfully, generously, and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, and the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. UCCD, we want to advance not only the good causes with our money, we want to lay up treasure for eternity. And all of this shows what we're really living for. So here is investment advice with incalculable payoff. Lay up treasure in heaven. Provide yourself with money bags that won't get old. Now, I don't want anyone to go away misunderstanding this. I'm not saying that if we give our money away, then God will give us treasure in heaven, as though that's the admission price. That's the ticket that we purchased to get into heaven. No, it's just the reverse. It's the other way around. If we already possess treasure in heaven, that is Christ, then we will revalue every so-called treasure here on earth. In that way, we show where our heart is. Right? Life is showing what we value most. Your attitude toward giving just reflects your attitude toward God. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hearts are always on patrol, constantly looking for something. It's like the compass needle. You know, the compass needle always points north. Well, in the same way, your heart always follows your treasure. So, friend, as we conclude, do you even know where your treasure is? Well, just look at your bank statements. Just look at your checkbook. Jesus isn't against investment. He's against bad investment. All the earth's currency will become worthless the moment Christ returns. So Jesus says, provide yourselves with money bags that will not grow old. There, it will never let you down. My son Andrew and I love to ride bikes in Montaza. That's the villa complex right across the parking lot. We were riding there on Wednesday, and as we ride along, and this actually happened on Wednesday, I was riding along, I was talking to him, and I was looking at him as we rode, and he began to notice that as I was talking to him and looking at him, my bike began to get closer and closer to his until it became dangerously close. And it was a near-miss incident. I think that's what happens in life. our lives inevitably drift toward the thing that we're focusing on, right? What's your concentration point in life? Well, that's where your heart's going to be. If your attention is regularly on Christ and his crucifixion and the glory of his consummated return and his kingdom, then your heart's going to gravitate toward him. I mean, if you purchase General Motors stock on the New York Stock Exchange, you're going to become more interested in the news that comes out for GM. Young people, as we conclude, do you see that every choice you make, even now, has eternal consequences? Lay up treasure now in heaven and reap a massive reward when you see Christ. Now, the world will tell you to do just the opposite. The world is broadcasting the message that you are the labels that you wear, that you are your body size, or you are your intelligence, or you are your athletic ability, or you are the level of popularity that you have in school. But you know, God is working on something bigger than just this moment. Through Jesus Christ, he's preparing an eternal weight of glory, the indescribable joy of seeing his face, being in the physical presence of Christ. Jesus is the paradise. Come to him. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus, oh friend, what are you living for? You tell me, what treasure can you find that can even compare to the greatness of Jesus? Invest in him, everything. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist. He made a fortune inventing and producing dynamite. The year was 1888, and he had invented dynamite. And it so happened that Nobel's brother had died in France. But instead of his brother's obituary in the newspaper, an editor got mixed up, and he had written Alfred's obituary. So there Alfred Nobel sat, reading his own death notice in the newspaper, whose headline was this: "The Merchant of Death is Dead." It described realistically a man who had gotten very rich basically by inventing weaponry that would help people kill each other. Well, that was the legacy of his life. And as you can imagine, it was an unappealing legacy. And so he resolved to change his life from that point forward. 8 years later, when Alfred Nobel died, he had given $9 million to fund awards that benefited humanity, which became known as the Nobel Prize. He had an opportunity to revise his legacy. He had a chance to rewrite his obituary. But you and I probably will not. 5 minutes after you die, there will no longer be any questions about how you should have lived. It will be clear where you should have invested your life and your money, and what, if any, opportunities you squandered. So I ask you, what will be your legacy? Were you rich toward God, or did you build bigger barns? Let's pray. Lord, in your grace and mercy to us, you have freed us from the shackles of living for earthbound treasure. Lord, we thank you for the liberating work of Jesus, that not only has he removed the barrier that was between us and a high and holy God, but he has united us to you as members of your family who can now call upon you as Abba, Father. We have received the sweetness of reconciliation. Lord, we've received the inheritance, and even now we enjoy the down payment. And Lord, we praise you for that. And we ask that by your Spirit, you enable us to live more heavenly minded. You would enable us to resist the counterfeits of this age, the so-called treasures that are on offer here in Dubai. Oh Lord, that we might, as a result, live more usefully and lives that are more pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.